Good evening.
Good evening.
Hope you're all doing well. So just for some of us who are visiting, and a reminder for the church that we are doing an abbreviated service today in light of what we're calling our family meeting. The family meeting is what we referred to as a few months ago, or end of 2014, as the vision meeting. We're calling that the same thing, same idea, but we're just calling it the family meeting to reflect our family nature. But in light of that, I'm kind of taking a different take on the sermon today. And this is a recent development. It's happened in light of the fact of how events turned out this past week. So normally the pattern at the preaching ministry at Crossroad is that we would preach, and then we often give back feedback to the preacher, and that usually is in three forms. It's how well was the Word of God exposited, how well was the Word of God applied to our lives, and lastly, how was delivery. So normally we've kind of give each other feedback. To be honest with you, and I can say this with a certain level of conviction, I think we have a level of frankness. We really do. God built that, to be honest with you, very well, especially under Bob's ministry, and we kept that going. So I got feedback on saying that there are some topics or some points in my sermon last week that could have been misunderstood or misinterpreted. Now, how this went was, and the reason why we do I'm approaching a backup to that is because, you know, when it's normally a topic of just delivery, I'm just going to be honest and say, well, I guess we just didn't do a good job on delivery, you know, and beats me. It's something I can do besides prepare myself to do a better job next time. But if it's on the topic of exposition affecting our belief, or the topic of application affecting our behavior, then it's something that we want to take more seriously. And especially as this pulpit ministry gets more shaped over the years, hopefully preachers who come stand before you will carry that level of seriousness when it comes before when they stand before the Word of God. So all I want to do is just walk through the areas that could have been possibly misunderstood and clarify them. But I would say on the outset, nothing was intentional, in the sense that as they were given out, my reaction was not to say, well, you know, I meant that. It was all, it's like, you know what, I didn't know that could have been interpreted that way. One point is I didn't realize that it couldn't have been, I didn't take that into consideration. So here are some points that were misinterpreted last week that I want to make sure that we find some sense of clarity on. If you remember, we talked from Mark 4, verses 1 to 34. No need to turn there if you don't want to, because there will be another passage. So there were four soils that we worked with. The first one was the path, right? This is the analogy, the parable of the sower. That was, you have the imagery of a sower going out to sow seeds. And as he sows seeds, some fell on the path, some fell on the rocky soil, the thorny soil, and lastly, the good soil. So we said that the analogy of each is the path is the path, the ground that's walked on, trod upon, that the ground is so condensed that sometimes the Word of God cannot penetrate that kind of a ground. We also said that when it comes to the rocky soil, that the Word of God does penetrate, but in light of the fact that the rocky soil does not allow it to bear root into the ground, it withers away. And then we went to the category of the thorny soil, where the Word of God does take root, but the cares of the world choke chokes the fruit. And at the end of the day, it's fruitless. It doesn't wither away. It remains fruitless. And lastly was the good soil, which I think is pretty clear to all of us. That is that the heart that receives the Word of God cherishes it. But we talked a little bit about the fact that before a good soil can be good soil, it has to be cultivated. And we said that, okay, how we do that is every time we know that we're going to sit before the Word of God, whether it's in our private prayer closet, before our DC, or with the gathering, that we look forward to that time and we cultivate our heart, knowing that, hey, we're about to sit before the Word Word of God. And I want to make sure that I take this in and I wrestle with this and I make sure that this produces a fruit in my life. Now, the contention was on the idea of the second soil. I used the terminology happy Christians. My example was that I refer to the second soil as happy Christians, as those who receive the Word of God with joy, but at the end fall away. Now, the terminology Christian connotes that, hey, if they are a Christian at one point, then they will lose their salvation, right? But that's not what we want to, that's not what we endorse. And we clarified that just a little bit yesterday, last week, but because they were treated separately, I can understand it's easily misinterpreted. So just to be clear, we do not believe that Christians can lose their salvation. We believe that if someone is confessing belief in Christ, that they are coming to the gatherings, or they are doing things that Christians do, but then later on in their life, they fall away and say, you know what, I no longer believe in Jesus. Well, the better way to look at that is that they were never believers in the first place. That's how we would categorize them, that the Holy Spirit was never indwelling in their hearts in the first place. That's how we make sense of that when we look at the broader biblical theology of what it means to be a Christian. That there are stages that if God saves us, He Himself will not let us go. And we make sense of this because Jesus told us, when we were walking through John, you may remember that Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So if someone is truly coming to Jesus, He Himself is being drawn by God the Father. And we have to wrestle with that, because would God the Father draw him to Jesus and no longer draw? So if we believe that salvation is initiated by men, that is, like I myself am coming to God and choosing to receive salvation with no help of God, then yeah, then if someone falls away, then we can say if that's salvation, then yes, someone can lose their salvation. But if it is rooted in God, if God's the one that opens the heart, draws individuals to Jesus, we believe that God will not stop there. He will not stop halfway. And we talked about Psalm 37 that says, though a righteous man fall seven times, that he will not be downcast, for the Lord upholds him with his right hand, right? So who's upholding him in his salvation? It's the Lord. It's not the fact that righteous, he didn't say righteous people tend to get up. He said the Lord upholds him by his right hand. Point number two, you know, I mentioned that that in the context of eternal security, that in Jude 24, there's a characteristic of God that may have been misconstrued. So I said, for example, I said Jude 24 talked about God who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. That's just Jude chapter 1, verse 24. In that, it could have been misinterpreted that Jesus keeps us presently day to day sinless, and in that sense, that's false. If that's the interpretation, that Jesus day to day keeps us sinless, because He does it, because believers stumble, believers are sinful, to be honest with you, that they are always going to struggle with sin. They will grow in sanctification, grow more and more in holiness, but they will continue to struggle with sin. Now, if our measure of holiness is mankind, then we'll always be getting better and better. Or will we always be relatively holy, right? If we think that my measure is my sister or my brother at the gathering or some other Christian, then if I sanctify myself better, then I can say that, okay, you know what? I'm living a holy, blameless life. But that's not our standard. Paul clearly says that our standard is the holiness of God. God says, be holy for I am holy. So if that's our standard, if we're thinking that we're living holy lives, then we may have a good grasp of the holiness of the world around us or even the church around us, but we may not have a grasp of the holiness of God. If we can say that I'm living a relatively holy life and not struggling with sin at all, then I'm afraid that we have lost our picture of God. For God is holy. He is completely set apart from who we are. So what does this verse mean? It's this idea that God is able to keep us from stumbling. That stumbling refers to doctrinal error that would leave someone to leave the faith. That God will not allow someone to stumble in a way that they will utterly fall and not get up. Right? So in that sense, God is able to keep us doctrinally stumbling. But this idea of being blameless, that is exclusively a blameless status that we get from the blood of Christ. The only way anyone before the holiness of God can stand to match His holiness is through the blood of Christ. Outside of that, we have nothing to add. We have nothing to offer. That is, when we stand before the holiness of God, if we're ever given a situation where God says, you know, why should I let you into my kingdom? Our answer will never be because I, X, Y, and Z'd. But instead, you had mercy on me in light of Jesus Christ and who He was. So Jesus does not keep us from day-to-day sinning, but He does keep us from stumbling into false doctrine, and He ultimately keeps us blameless because it's His reputation that we have before God the Father. Point number three, I offered a test that said this, quote, is there a difference in where you are and where you want to be? And here are the two areas that I didn't take into consideration. One was the fact that non-believers are able to have this desire as well. A carnal Christians can come and sit with the church. Individuals who feel like being a Christian is an intellectual assertion. Yeah, I understand it. I get it. Or a cultural phenomenon where I like being part of this church because they like me, or they include me in decisions, or they ask me to hang out. So for those reasons, maybe individuals would want to be part of a church. That's not so bad on some levels. Does that mean you're a Christian? Unfortunately not. Because being a Christian is not merely coming to church. It's not merely reading the Bible. It's not merely saying prayers. Being a Christian is trusting in God's offer of salvation in Christ. That's what makes us Christians. Whether we're doing those other things or not, the pattern is those who are genuinely saved happen to do those things. Contention number two is that believers also are in seasons of not having this kind of a desire. There are times in seasons in believers' lives that they are not walking submitted to the Holy Spirit, and therefore they will not have this active desire to have a difference in where they want to be and where they are. So that's true, that just because you don't have this difference does not necessarily mean that you're not a believer. And this is a hard one, because what we're wanting to do is avoid the two extremes of legalism and licentiousness. We don't want to say salvation looks just like this with the specifics. But at the same time, we don't want to say that, you know what, God will take care of it. No need to struggle with sin at all, because that's not our view of salvation. So let me talk a little bit about that within the remaining time that I have. What is Jesus trying to get at in this passage? What Jesus is trying to get at is for us to aim to be fruit-bearing disciples. The goal is not for us to think and decipher whether are we technically thorny or are we good soil, right? We don't need to worry about that. In fact, those who kind of consider or are always fighting of you know, where can I push sin? You know, that's the wrong question to begin with. That yellow light syndrome of saying that, you know, how far can I push it before it's sin? I believe that's a heart that's reflective of the wrong questions. Rather, Jesus is asking us to push to be disciples that are consistently bearing fruit. That's what the goal is, right? So He's saying that this will happen, and this is what we believe in salvation, that it has three progressive parts. Salvation begins with justification, moves to sanctification, and ends with glorification. Justification, sanctification, glorification. And justification, you know, we had that evangelical lingo, it's just as if I'd never sinned. And that's true. That it's a momentarily change in our position before God. That we go from sinfulness to sinlessness the moment we believe that Jesus died for our sins. The moment we trust in His salvation for righteousness. And that is our instantaneous change in salvation. Then there's the idea of sanctification. Sanctification is different from justification, because justification is all God. We said God opens our hearts and God gives us the righteousness to believe. Whereas sanctification, that's a two people program, in the sense that God participates with salvation, but so do we. And the way we say that is we yield to the leading of the Holy Spirit. That we give Him way. That if we're truly saved, the Holy Spirit will woo us into godliness. Woo us into wanting to obey the commandments of Jesus. So what does that look like when sanctification comes to an end? Well, like I said, we're always going to be struggling with sin. We are going to grow into godliness. That's God's promise. But at the end of sanctification begins what we'll say our glorification. There's a lot of theological debate whether it happens instantaneously or at the resurrection. But we can say glorification in its full form will happen with our resurrected bodies when we are fully cleansed from the presence of sin. So another way to look at this is justification will be we're freed or cleansed from the punishment of sin. Sanctification, we're cleansed from the power of sin. And glorification, we're cleansed from the very presence of sin. Amen. And that is where God has taken us, brothers and sisters. That once He starts this, He Himself says, I will bring it to completion. So how do we respond to this? Well, you know, when we think about this idea of bearing fruit, it's kind of uncomfortable, right? You know, how can we measure it? And it's a difficult way to measure actual fruit, but that is our aim. And if you are going to turn to a passage tonight, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm just going to read an amazing passage that we often quote for the purposes of the relationship between grace and faith. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 to 10. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him, walk in them." So, when we see that this is things that ought to be happening, I would say the two responses, two gospel responses to something like this is either repentance or rejoicing. That if we don't see us conforming into the image of Christ, that a gospel, Christ-honoring response is repentance. That if sanctification isn't happening, then we're pointing back to make sure that, okay, am I trusting in Christ for my salvation? Because that's where the Holy Spirit wants to move. That's where the Holy Spirit is working. Right? There's a oneness in God which the Holy Spirit is going to produce in us. So the question is, we look back to our justification and consistently back to our justification. And there's room for repentance because repentance calls us to claim the grace of Christ on our lives. But if we are seeing a sympathetic heart for the things of the Lord, if we are seeing our lives grow in places like love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness, then we rejoice because we say that, hey, you know, God is working in my life. And we can confirm it with those who we're doing life with in our DC, LTGs, in our broader church. That we authentically rejoice because God has indeed given us salvation and He's given us proof of that almost. So the question now comes down to how to obey. How do we obey? And the simple thing that Jesus gives us is the fact that we look to Him first. In John 14:15, He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." Right? Don't we normally switch it? We say that, you know, if I'm keeping His commands, that's the only way I can prove my love to Him. But Jesus says, if you love me, then you would keep my commands. So Jesus is calling us to see what what our love for Him ought to look like and what the proper motivation for obedience should look like, not to please Him, but because we're loving Him in light of what He has done for us, that He came and stepped into this world for sin, a God who was sinless, stepped into time and space, died an innocent death on the cross, and resurrected on the third day, so that we can be gathered in. He faced rejection, church, so that we don't have to face rejection. And for that, we say that's a proper progression. And we've seen this before in our lives. Many times we've seen it all around us, but if you haven't seen it around you, think to the time that you wanted to help your parents when you were younger children, right? Your desire to help your parents doesn't always look good, right? You mean well, but you feel like you have the best way to know how you can please your parents. But many times in my house, well, that looked like, you know, spilled raita all over the floor instead of anything else. Well, that's because I thought I knew what my mom liked, or this is the way I can help my mom. This is the way to please my mom. But as we grow, there's a change of heart there, right? You see, okay, you know what? How does my mom feel loved? And let me start to speak her language. In that sense, we also get a change of heart. We not do the things that we think please God, but we see that, okay, God has given us the things that please Him. And those things that happen to please them is ethically goodness, is morally goodness, the things that God has called us to. So in line with that, we prepare our hearts for salvation and in a proper motivation for obedience. Let me end with the verse 1 of a famous hymn that says, Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let thy water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and that which makes us pure. Let's pray. Father God, when it comes to this idea of being fruit-bearing disciples, it is sometimes frustrating, sometimes confusing, and sometimes, Lord, just lonely, especially if we don't see it in our lives. Help us to know, Father, that the very struggle to want to see more fruit in our lives is fruit in and of itself, and only the Holy Spirit can produce a desire for us to be more like God. So as we prepare our hearts to fully realize the grace that we have in Jesus, will you meet us? Will you help us to stand edified in Him who gave it all so that we may be accepted? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.